For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, pushing on into our study of the book of Revelation, which most of you know by now is a series of visions given to the Apostle John. And almost all of the visions are visions concerning the future, with reference to where John was in the first century. The other thing that we really haven't talked about that much up until now is that it's not like these are just like a random collection of visions. There's a connection between them. They really are like a story. They've got a plot. The visions have a plot. They're moving somewhere. The visions have key characters that are in tension, in conflict with each other, protagonists. Especially Jesus and his followers, an antagonist, the dragon, the beast, the harlot. The story builds to a climax, a decisive collision between the protagonist and antagonist. And then after that's the aftermath where things, kind of the rest of stuff, things get resolved. Well, we're in Revelation 19, which is the climax of this book of Revelation, the climactic event, which is the victorious return of Jesus. And what we get here in this passage is John actually receiving three visions. They're like three scenes of this climax. The first is a vision of a great celebration that breaks out in the heavenlies. And then he receives a vision of Jesus actually returning to earth, and then a climactic vision of this collision between Jesus and God's enemies. So let's just dive right in, the celebration. He says, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. So way bigger than the OSU stadium. Saying, hallelujah, which means praise God. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he's avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her, that is the harlot's smoke, rises up forever and ever. And then the 24 elders and the four living creatures. We saw these beings back in chapter 4. They fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen. That means so be it. Hallelujah. Praise God. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, you his bondservants, you who fear him or respect him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. So OSU Stadium, Niagara Falls, the thunderstorm of the century, all saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her, that is his bride, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is, or signifies, the righteous acts of the saints. So it's a vision, it's symbolic, and yet the literal reality conveyed is that this is like some amazing celebration because the return of Christ is finally here. I was looking at photos yesterday of VJ Day. That's Victory Over Japan Day, when the World War II ended. And this is what New York City looked like all over the country. Millions of people dancing in the streets, kissing one another. People who were on tops of buildings would say there's just this din, this roar that kept going. But every now and then it would reach a crescendo, and then it... And so, you know, that's what it looked like. Why were they celebrating? They were celebrating victory. They were celebrating that finally the fascist empires had been defeated. Finally, the millions of people who had been oppressed and enslaved enslaved were being liberated. Finally, this war that had gone on for 4 years with the U.S., for 6 years with the rest of the world, was finally over. And what we're reading here, John basically would say, well, this was like a library compared to what I heard. Because the victory that they're celebrating is much greater than VJ Day. They're celebrating, he says, the defeat of Babylon the harlot, that satanic spirit of deception that wrought so much misery in the world, which we read about the last 2 weeks, has been permanently defeated. The smoke of her demise just goes up forever. They're celebrating because the righteous reign of God at long last has been reestablished over the earth. That reign which was thrown off when Satan rebelled and when humanity joined him in his rebellion. And they're celebrating, he says, because of the wedding of the Lamb with the bride. These are symbols. The Lamb is Jesus, as we've seen. And his bride are his followers. And here it's probably referring specifically to his followers who have already died or who have been taken up to be with him in what we call the rapture. We'll talk about that more in coming weeks. Who are now presented before him so that they can fully enjoy the communion with him that they really want. And he says they're dressed up in fine linen. The fine linen is the righteous deed of the saints. In other words, their service to him, which was rendered in this life even at the cost of their own lives, is now brought out into full view, and they're beautified and glorified and rewarded for their service. That's worthy of the kind of celebration that John overheard. And then now after hearing this celebration in heaven, he's granted a vision of Jesus returning to earth. And here's what it says. It says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful, that means reliable and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows but himself. That's very strange. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. So it sounds like he has two names. One which John can see and read, the Word of God, and another which only he knows. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on their white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a tattoo, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, what are we to make of this vision? It is a highly symbolic vision. I was checking this out on Google Images this morning, and most of what I saw was really cheesy, cheesier even than that. That's pretty cheesy. But you can at least, you know, see that the artist here is trying to bring together all of these visual symbols, including that sword, that translucent sword that goes out like a monstrous tongue from the mouth of the rider. It's symbols. It's symbols designed to contrast with a couple of really important things that we'll see in a moment, and the symbols designed to convey a very literal reality about the victorious return of Jesus. The first thing is that this is a contrast to that other rider on a white horse that we met in chapter 6. I know that's vividly imprinted on your memories. In chapter 6, John saw a vision of a rider on a white horse who was the beast, the Antichrist, and the symbol meant that he was allowed to go out a-conquering, and so he goes out to cause war and leaves in his wake a wake of destruction and misery and devastation to nature and the murder of Christ's followers. This is the counterpart to that vision, where the true rider, the true King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is come to end the beast's wars, to heal the devastations of nature wrought by the beast, and to rescue God's followers. So it's a contrast within the book of Revelation. And I believe, this is my opinion, but I believe that the author, John, who received this vision, who was also the author of the Gospel of John, which was his eyewitness account of the first coming of Christ, is deliberately describing the contrast between Jesus in his first coming and Jesus in his second coming. Let's just briefly consider this as we think about these symbols. We know that Jesus' first coming was one that was carried out in deliberate obscurity. Here, the eternally preexistent Son of God comes in a way where the Bible says he had no stately form or majesty. He was obscure, he was born into obscurity, and he went out of his way to work behind the scenes. Here we see that in his second coming, it's just the opposite. He will come in unmistakable glory. And this is the meaning of the white horse symbol. In the Roman Empire, when a Roman general won a great victory, then he would be honored by a triumph, a ticker tape parade in Rome, and he, the victorious general, would always be at the front of the procession on a white horse so that all eyes would be drawn to him. And that's what he's communicating here. He will come in unmistakable glory. We know that in his first coming, Jesus' first coming was characterized by isolation. I mean, he was born in an isolated way. It's hard to be more isolated than to be born in a feeding trough in a barn somewhere. But then as his public ministry progressed, it was a progression into isolation from multitudes following him, and then they leave him because he won't be the genie that they want him to be. And then, a little while later, even his own disciples flee from him or betray him. And you finally get down to him hanging naked from a cross, isolated from everyone, and even finally from his own father. My God, why have you forsaken me? John is saying in this vision, when Jesus returns, he will not be alone. He'll come with a great host. That's the significance of the host of angelic beings and believers who come on their white horses with him, with a vast multitude of followers. We know that in his first coming, he was mocked and humiliated for his claim to be a king. You remember at the trial of Jesus, when they condemned him, it says, then they put on him a robe, a purple robe, and they put in his hand a little flimsy cattail reed, and they made a crown of those big spike thorns and then jammed it down into his scalp. This was all a mockery, saying, you thought you were a king, but you are nothing of the kind. And then they blindfolded him and took turns slugging him, saying, so since you're a king and a prophet, why don't you tell us which one of us hit you? He's saying, yeah, that's all true, but when Christ returns, he is going to be revealed and confirmed as the true king, the King of Kings. That's the point of that name, the King of Kings. That's the tattoo on him. That is the point here, that he's in great glory. That's the point of the rod of iron. That's a symbol of rulership. Yeah, right. The crowns, the many crowns, not just one crown. And then finally, we know, and John knew this as he reflected on the first coming of Christ, that there he was apparently defeated by his enemies. It's hard to be more defeated than to be arrested, scourged, condemned, stripped naked, marched out of the city, excommunicated from society, stripped naked, having spikes, having yourself nailed naked onto a cross, and hang there until you die. That is called defeat. And here his point is that when Christ returns, he will be utterly victorious. That's the robe dipped in blood. The blood that his robe's dipped in here is not the blood that he shed in his first coming. It's the blood of his enemies, Isaiah 63. It's an allusion to that passage. It's going to mow them down. The sword coming out of his mouth is the sword to slay his enemies. And the treading of the winepress is not to make some kind of literal red wine. It's the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. He's going to put into effect the wrath of God against his enemies. So it's a total and deliberate contrast. Some of you are like, why would he come in two such different ways? And of course, the answer to that question is really takes us to the heart of Christianity, that the Bible says that Jesus came the first time to be a savior, to be a lamb, to be a sacrificial offering, to die for the guilt of humanity. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system, where God taught us that sin is so serious that its sentence is death. He taught that he's so loving that he will provide a blameless sacrifice whose death will pay for our sins. And that is the role that was designated for Jesus in his first coming. And then in his second coming, he comes not as a lamb, but a lion, not as a savior from sin, but as a king to judge and to rule. I used to wonder, you know, when I was, I think right around the time I became a Christian, why didn't he just come as a king to begin with and get it all over with? Yeah, good question. The answer is that if he had come as a king the first time, no one would be eligible to enter into his kingdom. We are all rendered ineligible the first time we transgress God's laws. And so he came the first time as a lamb so that he could offer admittance to sinners who are willing to come to him as a savior. That's just basic Christianity 101. Now, there are dozens of other passages in the Bible, both Old Testament and New, that describe the second coming of Jesus in non-symbolic language. Maybe the most well-known of those passages is found is a teaching that Jesus gave. And it's found in three places in the Gospels: Mark 13, Luke 21, and Matthew 24. They all record Jesus' teaching when his disciples said, when is the end of the age? And what's going to be the sign of your coming? And he gave a non-symbolic discourse or teaching to answer their questions. And I just want to look at three verses in that discourse to give some additional detail about what it will be like when he returns. It says in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, so it's referring to the great tribulation, which we studied for many weeks, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars, or literally the lights, the heavenly lights, will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then you'll see that in the next verse describes him coming again. So he's saying, when I come back, the created order is going to be disrupted in a way that is absolutely unparalleled. It's almost like, and Jesus and Paul use this metaphor, it's almost like the cosmos itself goes into severe labor pains, convulsing before the birth, so to speak, of its king. So you're going to have all of these unparalleled cosmic things going on. And the other thing that he doesn't mention, but which many passages mention, is the mother of all earthquakes is going to happen when he returns. That's in Isaiah, it's in Zechariah, it's everywhere, that the earth will literally convulse. What is this about? Why is this? I think it's just simply God communicating in a very dramatic way, this age is done with. And a new day has come because the king of the earth has come. And as we'll see, he will come to heal the devastations wrought on the earth. So that's one thing that's going to happen. Then in the next verse, Jesus says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So here is one of several places where we learn that, of course, Jesus' return is going to be bodily. They're going to see him. And it's going to be a worldwide return. Everyone's going to see this. Everyone's going to see him coming. You say, well, how could everyone see him at once? Because if the people on this side of the world see him, then the people on that side can't. I don't know. I mean, maybe his coming happens over a 24-hour period of time so that everyone can see him coming. But what the Bible insists on is that it's a literal coming, a bodily return. The Bible tells us that he will return to the actual spot from which he left the earth bodily. In Acts 1, Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, and that's where he ascended to heaven. And after he went up into heaven, his disciples were doing like what we'd do, like, ugh. And an angel appeared to him and said, you know, the same way that he went up, he's going to come back down. And Zechariah 14 says he's going to not only come back down bodily the way he went up bodily, but he's going to come back down to the Mount of Olives. That's where his feet will first touch the earth. So that's something. It's not exactly a normal event. And then Jesus says, and then he, that is the Son of Man, which is reference to himself, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, his chosen ones from the four winds, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south, from all directions, and from one end of the sky to the other. And this is apparently a reference to that the very first thing he will do when he comes back to earth is that he will rescue all of his followers who remain alive. The Bible teaches that there's going to come a point before this time when Jesus raptures or catches up into the air to meet him, all who believe in him. And then there's going to be a period between that and the second coming where lots of people come to Christ, lots of people get martyred during that time, and lots of people are still physically alive when he returns. Earlier in this passage, he said, those who endure to the end of the tribulation, they'll be rescued. If you are alive when I come back at the end of this tribulational period, then the first thing I'm going to do is rescue you. And it gets wilder still. So they're rescued by Jesus as mortals. And as we'll see next week, those rescued people apparently go into the first phase of Jesus' kingdom as mortal beings. That's strange. That's what it teaches. So those are some other details concerning the return of Jesus to earth. And then we turn to the final scene in this passage, the third scene, which is a description, again, a symbolic description of this final battle. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, both free and men, free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the white horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest, that is, the rest who were allied with the beast, were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Okay, this also is a vision. This also is a vision filled with symbols. He hears the angel inviting the birds to the great supper of God. This is not a literal supper because God is hungry. This is a symbol. He's saying there's going to be a widespread execution of the beast and the false prophet and all the people who are allied with them. They're going to be killed. This is not, you know, a literal sword. It's not like Jesus lands on earth and then begins swinging his head, decapitating people. That's not the meaning of this symbol. The sword, as we read, is his word. It's his authoritative command. We read in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, that the entire universe was spoken into existence by the authority of Jesus' command. We read that all things in the physical universe are now upheld by the word of his power. We are astonished when we see Jesus in his first coming speaking a simple word of command, be healed. And people with all manner of illnesses are instantaneously healed. No mumbo jumbo, no medical regimen, no incantation. Be healed. And they're healed. We see Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus, dead for several days, simply saying, Lazarus, come forth. And he is raised from the dead and restores to life and comes out. These are not stories. These are examples, manifestations of the infinite authority of Jesus' will, his choice, his command. And what we're learning here is that after he has waited patiently for millennia for people to repent, when he returns at the end of the age and faces his enemies, he will simply speak a word. It's over for you, and they will die. The life that his word upholds in them will be withdrawn, and they'll just die right there on the spot. And this last battle won't be like the Battle of Gettysburg or the Battle of Iwo Jima, when the two forces collide and for days the outcome is in doubt because the battle goes back and forth. Who's going to win? It's not going to be anything like that, right? He's going to come. He's going to issue that word of command. And it's done. Game over. It won't be like the end of World War II, when some of the worst war criminals escaped justice. Hitler killed himself and escaped trial and condemnation. Adolf Eichmann fled the country and lived in disguise in Argentina for 20 years before he was captured by the Israelis. But we read here that the beast and the false prophet will be immediately and permanently taken into custody, so to speak, and sentenced to hell. We'll talk more about that in 2 weeks. Forever. Boom! So that is the vision of Jesus' decisive defeat of his enemies. It's not light reading, is it? Okay, we got to ask this question, right? We've been asking this right along. We're reading about these future events, these cosmic, cataclysmic things happening in the future, and then we have to ask, so what? What is the implication of this? What is the personal, practical relevance of this to me today? And man, is there a lot of material answering this question. So what that Christ is returning? Hundreds of verses. I think the answers distill into two categories, and I just want to introduce you to those categories. It's about all we can do this morning. I want to get some of your knowledge on this as well. The first so what, according to the Bible, and it's stated over and over again, is that you have to entrust yourself to Jesus as the Lord before he comes back. That's a decision you have to make, and you have to make it before he comes back, or the Bible says, before you die, if that's before he comes back. Over and over again, Jesus told parables of people having a wedding reception and inviting everyone and paying for their food. But if people wait too long and then the door shuts, then they can't come in. And in various ways, he was emphasizing to people, you've got a decision to make, either to entrust yourself to me or by default to not entrust yourself to me as the Lord. And you've got to make it within a finite period of time. And if you don't make it during that time, then you've made your decision. And God will uphold that decision to not be with Jesus for all eternity. That's the essence of what hell is. There was a man in Philippi who evidently heard teaching about what we were looking at here this morning. And we read in Acts 16 that he then asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's a pretty good question. You ever ask that? What must I do to be saved? And I'm so glad for their answer. They did not say, "Nothing, you're good to go." They did not say, "Oh, it's just a process, don't worry about it." They did not say, "Here's 500 rules to keep and then you'll earn it." Right? What did they say? They knew what to say. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." You notice that they did not say, "Believe that Jesus is Lord." That's good to do. But they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." This is something that you see throughout the New Testament. To believe that something is true is important, but it won't save you. It says that the demons believe that God is God, and they shudder and go to hell. To believe in the Lord Jesus means that you make the decision to personally entrust yourself to him, to entrust your fate to him. You may know of a huge multinational corporation that makes a promise that over the next 10 years, they're going to make billions in profit. And you can believe that they're right, and it won't profit you at all. What do you got to do to profit from their promise? You got to entrust some of your money into their care if you're going to receive your share of the profit. You may need life-saving surgery for a tumor or some terrible internal problem. And you can believe that a given surgeon is competent to do this surgery, and that will not save you. What do you have to do? What do you have to do? You have to entrust yourself to that surgeon, right? You have to sign the permission slip, and you have to show up and let them put you under. You have to entrust your body to that surgeon in order to receive the life-giving operation that he is competent to give you. And that's what the Bible's saying here. It's saying that you can believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You can believe that Jesus died on the cross to forgive sin. You can believe that Jesus is coming back again. You can believe all of that, and it won't profit you at all unless you say to him, I personally entrust myself and my future to you. I'm entrusting you with my soul to be forgiven and to be counted as one of your own when you come back. That's not a process. That is a decision that you make in the quiet of your own heart. And you must make that decision before he comes back or before you die. That's the so what number one. And so what number two is addressed to people who've made this decision. And in essence, so what number two is that once you've entrusted yourself to Jesus, then you need to embrace a way of life that anticipates his return. Right after the passage that we read where Jesus described his return, he said, therefore, okay, here's the so what. Therefore, be on the alert, for you don't know which day your Lord is coming. Man, I hate it when you hear Christians say he's going to come back, you know, on March 5th, 1988. I just hate it because Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour. So if anyone tells you they know when he's coming back, you know that they don't know. You know that they're wrong. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, because you don't know the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Okay, so this was pre-ADT security systems. But, you know, just you get what he's saying, right? If you had reliable information that tonight a burglar was going to try to break into your house, would that change what you did tonight? You bet it would change what you did tonight. You would call the police and have them on standby. You would not go to sleep. You would not get wrapped up in your video game so that you weren't aware of what was going on. You would be watching, and you would be ready to take action the moment that the burglar showed up. Right? It would change the way you live tonight. And that's the point that he's making. That if you know Christ and you believe that he's coming back, you don't know when, but you know he's coming back. He's saying that should change the way you live between now and then. It should radically change the way you live. How? How should we live differently if we believe this? Well, that's where I want to get some feedback from some of you in just a minute or two, because I know that you, many of you know what the Bible says. I'll give you a couple of examples. Here's one. The disciples, just before Jesus ascended, said, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They would say, they wanted to set a date. And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Quit obsessing over reading the signs of the times so that you can know when I'm coming back. That's not your job. If you know that I'm coming back, he says, then remember, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, beginning here in Jerusalem and right out to the remotest parts of the earth. How would believing that Jesus is coming back change your life? He says it would lead you to depend daily on the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to tell other people about Christ and to participate in various ways to get the message of who he is right out to the whole world. Because Jesus said, this message of what I did on the cross has to go to every people group in the world, and then the end will come. That's a so what. I'll give you one more, and then I want to hear from some of you. James says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, until Christ returns. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the coming of the Lord is near. Now, the people that he's writing to are Christians, Christian day laborers who were being exploited by their rich masters. What is he saying? He's saying, since you know that Christ is coming back, and since you know that he will bring perfect justice when he comes, do not take justice into your own hands. That's what he's saying. To be patient here means you don't start a revolt. You wait, because the Lord's going to fix this and bring true justice when he comes. This is very similar to Romans 12, which says, never take your own personal revenge. Never. But leave room for the wrath of God. One of the great implications for Christians, if we believe that Christ is coming back, then we refuse to take personal vengeance on anyone, because that's his job, and he'll do it. And he'll do it better than we could ever do it when he returns. All right, let's hear from some of you. Some of you know, and it's, you know, practically. What are some other ways that knowing that Christ is going to come back changes the way you live? Here's one. So just taking advantage of the opportunities you've got to share with other people about Jesus.
You know, so many neighbors don't know each other. They get over the shock and they like that company.
So, cool. Yeah, you know. Good. Who else? Who's got another answer to this question? Yep.
Thank you.
That's great. This is a great point. So if you believe that Jesus is really coming back to bring his kingdom, then you will not be a materialist. Paul in Philippians 3 says, I weep when I see the Christians who still live for their belly, for their temporal desires, who set their mind on padding their nests in this life. He says, because our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait a Savior who will transform us and the whole world when he comes back. So this is one of the things that will free you to keep a light hold on the things of this life instead of clutching to them and hoarding them. Good. Okay, we'll do there and there. Go ahead, stand up. Tell them. Don't tell me.
Don't look for human approval to decide my identity.
Woo! Wow. No one wrestles with that but you. That's a great point. Because it's the whole thing, and we're going to see this in the next few weeks. What this is all headed to is what God's verdict is on your life. And whether you like it or not, you live for a verdict of approval from someone outside of yourself. I hear people all the time say, well, I don't really care what anyone thinks. I just do what I think. That is such a lie. That is such self-deception. You are wired to need the approval of some other person outside of yourself. So is it going to be your parents? Is it going to be your colleagues at work? Or is it going to be the approval of God himself through Christ? And knowing that the day is coming when I'm going to come before him and he's going to say, this is my son, this is my daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. So that's a very profound one, because knowing that verdict is coming really can free us up from being a slave to other people's approval or our fear about what other people might be thinking about us. The truth is that people think about you and me a lot less than we think they do. Yep. Go. Tell them. Wow.
And I was just thinking when I was reading that, because my first thought was O'Malley. And I think the thing to do is realize that we have never, say never, like, I'm going to go open my house to, close the hospitality session, or I'm never going to have a community, or I'm never going to, go out on a mission trip. I won't do that. I'm afraid. I'm scared.
So, wow, that's a couple things that she brought up. I don't know whether you heard her, but she's talking about two women that she's supporting, one in her late 50s and another in her 70s, who at this stage in her life, their lives have gone to be missionaries in Muslim countries. Why would anyone do such a thing? Well, because they know that Christ is coming back, and that he says he's coming back after that message goes out to the whole world, right? So one implication here is that it should utterly change your view of retirement. That's pretty radical, right? What are we told in America? You know, you work hard and you save all kinds of money so you can retire, which means so that you have the means then to be really seriously selfish. And if we believe that this is what's going to go down, then we would see that period of our lives, if we live that long, as an opportunity to serve Christ in new ways that we did not have before when we had other responsibilities. The other point that she made is that if you believe that Christ is coming back, and that no enemy of his is going to be victorious, it begins to free you from fear. And that's radical. Yeah. Okay, back there. Yeah, there's a couple of very important points here. If you really believe this, that Jesus is coming back, and you know that when he comes back, he's going to reward us for how we served him, that will help you not turn Jesus into your genie, like so many American Christians try to do. All of us have that inclination to turn him into our genie to help get him to facilitate what we want to do with our lives. It would lead us instead to say, how can I serve you, and how can I then get equipped especially through understanding your word so I can be an effective servant? And there was another piece there that I forget that was really good. What else? She said get equipped. I forget, but it was good. Where's the guy? Here's the guy. Okay, so that's what it was. He was saying that if you believe Jesus is coming back, then, you know, that frees you up to, when you interact with people, instead of being all like, how can I use you? How can I protect myself from you? How can I give to you? How can I tell you about Christ? Many times in the Bible it says if you believe that Jesus is coming back, and you know that when he comes back, you're going to have it all, then that will free you up to quit being a taker and start being a love giver. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If I know that Christ is coming back and he's going to give me his kingdom, which is like total wealth, then I don't have to go through this life as a Christian like an orphan trying to protect myself and take from people. I can start thinking about how I could give to people. So Paul says about the Colossian Christians, he says, I just thank God for you because of the love that you have now for people, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. Yeah. We'll do one more and then we're going to pray. Go ahead, Tom. A little bit louder. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, is near. In other words, Christ is coming back. Therefore, be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. If we know Christ is coming back, and that's going to be the culmination of a real relationship with him, then we'll spend time talking to him, prioritizing talking to him now in the meantime. There are probably dozens of other answers to this question in the Bible. And we'll probably take a look at more of those in the next few weeks. All right, let's pray. Yeah, Lord, we just ask for your help. We really need your help. We need you to remind us really on a daily basis that everything's headed to your feet. Everything's headed to you coming back and establishing your kingdom. And we really need you, Lord, to begin to connect the dots between that great fact and the way that you want us to reorder our lives. Thank you that you promised that you'll help us to do that. You'll tutor us in this. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.